Well, if you'll take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 11, we come this morning to what truly is the culmination of Paul's defense of the gospel message he preached, as given in this fantastic letter that he wrote to the Romans. The letter of the Romans to the Romans is positioned within the New Testament as a logical, systematic presentation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ as it was declared by the apostles and as we have believed. When we hear the word gospel and we consider the scripture, often we think of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And those are the writings that declare the facts of the gospel, of Jesus' life, of his death, his resurrection, and his words. But Romans considers the grand scope of God's plan of redemption of humanity from their lost state, from our sin and from the curse that God put on us and from his coming wrath. And beginning, as Paul does here in Romans, with the hopelessness of man's condition on his own to rescue himself from that state, and then carrying us logically through God's grace to send the Messiah, his own son, and considering Christ's person and work and what God did through him. And then Paul moves from there into, as it were, the present, where the ministry of the Holy Spirit sent from the Father and the Son to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment and draw those whom he had chosen to himself in time. And give us not only a hope of eternal life, but the promise of a restoration in the present, that we have a new heart and we can live in obedience to him. And Paul explores that, and then all pointing to that glorious hope of eternal life with God when we will be fully restored and glorified in the presence of Jesus Christ forever. This is the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ and of God, and it is also displaying the sovereignty and the calling of God on the life of individuals. And then, as that portion of the grand scope of God's working in and through the gospel culminates in chapter 8, then Paul, immediately in chapters 9 through 11, which is the portion we're in, Paul begins to defend the gospel against what he saw as one primary objection or question that would seem to undercut the validity of everything he just presented. And that objection is bound up in a single question. What about the Jews? What about the nation of Israel, the chosen people of God, the family line of Abraham into which the Messiah, Jesus himself, was born into this world and really through which this family line, the gospel, has come into all the world? They rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and all but a small remnant in the present day are still rejecting the gospel message that the apostles presented. So how can this gospel, as grand and glorious as it is, how can it be actually true? How can it be actually valid? How can it truly come from God if his own chosen people have virtually fully rejected it? And so Paul sets about in chapter 9 and 10 primarily to systematically answer this question for us. And in doing so, he openly acknowledged the reality of that the Jews have in fact rejected their Messiah. But he shows that that was God's plan from the beginning. His predetermined plan is that the Savior would be rejected and crucified on a cross. And yet, he also shows that salvation, because the Jews rejected him, we can't think in terms that somehow, just because you have a special human place, that salvation automatically comes to you. That salvation is by human initiative or human position or human works or any kind of merit that we would bring to ourselves. It is rather by God's choice and God's grace alone. It is a gift given to the individual, whether Jew or Gentile, as they cry out in desperation of their own condition and receive the gift of eternal life that God has to give. It is what we receive by grace, not what we achieve by our own works. And so that was Romans 9 and 10. And then as he entered into chapter 11, Paul picks up this initial question again. Yeah, but okay, but still, what about the Jews? And look at how Paul immediately answers that question in verse 1 of chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? What's the answer? By no means. Not at all. Not in any way, if you're talking about rejecting them as far as casting them off forever and for good. And so the question would be, wait a minute, Paul, explain yourself. The Jews have rejected Christ and therefore they are outside of God's blessing. What do you mean God has not rejected his people? Explain yourself. And that's chapter 11. Of course, this would have been a great time for Paul to say that all of God's promises made to Abraham and his physical descendants, well, because of their bad behavior, that doesn't really apply to them anymore. And now that's been transferred to the spiritual descendants of Abraham alone, and that is the church. And there's really nothing left for the old family line. Their job is done. They brought us the Messiah, and God has moved on now. Their time has passed. This would have been a great time for Paul to say that. But he doesn't. Has God rejected his people? He says, oh, no. Don't think that. He continues to acknowledge throughout chapter 11 the difference between Jews and Gentiles. He's hinted so far at a future hope for the Jews as a national entity in the plan of God. As he says in verse 12 here of chapter 11, when their fullness comes, when they receive the fullness of God's promise to them. So last time in verses 19 through 24, Paul warned us as a church of dismissing this portion of God's plan and his promise to the Jews. And Paul just contemplates the kind of theoretical, logical possibility that God might, in fact, in a future time, there's nothing that would prevent him from grafting those people back into the promises God made to Abraham. The very rich root from which we as a church, we were out there, wild olive branches. He cut us off and grafted us into the promises. What's to prevent God from doing that to his own people, the natural branches, the nation of Israel? And in fact, verse 24 concludes, as we saw last time, it would actually be easier for God to do this than it would be for him to save us, because this is their tree. This is where they came from. These were the promises made to them. And with that, we come to our text and the culmination of Paul's argument, verse 25 to 27 this morning. Look at the text. Let me read it for you. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. At this point, Paul has moved out of the realm of the theoretical and the possible, and he has begun to state what will, in fact, happen in a future day with the Jews. It's important to note that as Paul starts this, it is a truth that he is giving specifically to the church. Church, understand God's plan for the nation of Israel. It's not a piece of esoteric knowledge that's not really that important. This is the culmination of Paul's defense of the gospel as a reliable, faithful truth from God. It not only defends the gospel against one of its greatest charges, But it also keeps the church, as he says here, from developing this wrong-headed thinking and a kind of conceit, thinking that we are the only thing that God is doing in the world. There is a strong movement as of late in the church in the last decade or so, and I think overall is a very good movement. But it is a desire to distill down the very essence of God's plan and working as it's seen in the Scripture into a single story, a line of God's redemptive working throughout the Scriptures, all down throughout history and into eternal glory. Identify the one story, the central line, the grand plan of God for all humanity. And like I say, there's nothing wrong with that at all. I actually welcome that kind of clarity on what the Scriptures teaching are, unless that story gets so narrowed down that it only has to do with the church. And there's no remaining place in that story for the nation of Israel. It's exactly that sort of thing that Paul is seeking to correct here. Okay? What about the Jews? What is God going to do with the Jews? What will be the end for the Jewish people and the nation of Israel in some future day? Well, if we ask that question of the Scriptures, here's the answer. This is it. Verse 26, all Israel will be saved. But what does that mean? How will all Israel be saved? So, in the next 30 minutes or so, you're going to see it. I'm going to point it to you in the Scripture itself. You're going to be turning in your Bible, and I'm going to be pointing here and there and showing you how the Scripture describes this very fulfillment of the process. This isn't the only place in Scripture that it is clearly stated. But before we do that, I want to make a bit of theological clarification for you, just to make sense, make sure that none of us, as we look at these various Scriptures, we misinterpret or misunderstand what we are going to see there in Scripture. So a little bit of systematic theology before we look at the biblical theology of each of these portions of Scripture. Okay, so clarifications, I put them there on your handout. If you try to take down these notes as I put them up here on the screen, you're going to wear yourself out. So if you didn't get a handout, you can pick it up afterwards. They're all listed verbatim there. They're at the wall pockets as you came in the door. Theological clarifications here. One, eternal salvation of the individual soul is only by the grace of God through faith in that promised grace. That's the only way anyone has ever been saved, period. No exceptions, all times, all periods. That's it. Only ever saved by trusting in the promised grace of God. We know the fullness of that promised grace. It comes to us now in and through Jesus Christ and His gospel. Genesis 15:6, that promise. Romans 4, that's the whole point of that entire chapter. And even here in Romans 11:23, Paul clarifies about the Jews. And even if they do not continue in their unbelief, it's not as if the Jews get a pass. It's not as if unbelieving Jews are going to be saved. No, as they change from their unbelief into belief. Okay? Number two, the Abrahamic covenant, fancy language for this rich root of the promises God has made to the man Abraham and to his descendants. That's the Abrahamic covenant that promised both earthly tangible blessings and spiritual eternal blessings. And we need to keep that in mind. Both of those are part of the promise God made to Abraham. And as Scripture progressed, we understood how that was going to work itself out. Number three, that Abrahamic covenant still stands today. And yet, it has been expanded upon by what and clarified by what Jesus brought to us in the new covenant. The new covenant was foretold in the Old Testament, and Jesus came and said, I am inaugurating this new covenant. I am the one who brings it about. Various verses you can explore there regarding the new covenant. But the new covenant did not undo or replace the Abrahamic covenant. It only expanded upon it. Number four, the church or individual believers are, in fact, the spiritual children or branches in this metaphor here in Romans 11 of Abraham. Yes, absolutely. That's the only way, through the promises God made, which were made to Abraham and then fulfilled in Christ. The church, including both many Gentiles and some Jews in the present time, okay, those are the spiritual children of Abraham in the present day. And we receive the spiritual benefits of the new covenant. Okay, remember, the Abrahamic covenant had both tangible, earthly benefits and spiritual, eternal benefits. We are not receiving the earthly, tangible benefits of that covenant at the present time. We will in the future, but we are receiving the spiritual benefits of that new covenant in this age. Okay, number five. National Israel, though disobedient in the present age, remains, as Paul states it here in verse 16, holy. If the root was holy, then the branches are holy, whether they be spiritual branches or natural branches. So they remain holy as a part of God's special plan. It doesn't mean that all of them are being saved in the present time. They just still remain holy as a part of God's special plan in the world, both now. Romans 11, verses 11 through 15, God is still working His plan out for the Jews in the present time and in the future, which brings us to our text today. Okay? Number six, the old covenant that has been replaced is the Mosaic covenant, or what we would call the law, not the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? The law, the Mosaic covenant, what the nation of Israel received at Mount Sinai, beginning with the Ten Commandments and continuing all throughout Moses' writings, the law was designed by God to function as the overseer or the nanny to the nation of Israel until such time that the Messiah came. Paul explains this very clearly in Galatians 3:19-26. And as that nanny, as that overseer, administered tangible blessings or cursings to any particular generation of Israel as they maintained or didn't faithfulness to God. That was the function of the law. That covenant is over and has been replaced as God's dealings with humanity through the new covenant and His dealings with His people. The only covenant that the Jews have in the present time, truly is the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant promise of a Messiah, and the new covenant. The old covenant's gone. Hebrews, in particular. Why didn't I put that there? The whole book of Hebrews, essentially, but chapters 8 and 9 in particular. So, concluding two statements, national Israel is still awaiting the full promise of the Abrahamic and new covenant, just as the church is. Even if the immediate future will see a bit of a difference of how that gets worked out between the church and Israel. Number eight, nothing in the scripture eliminates Israel's future status as a blessed national entity in God's plan. Not just individual Jews, but as a national entity in God's plan. So nothing in the scripture you will find that says it can't be. And there are many key passages, we'll look at some of them, that says it must be that God, that Israel has a future place as a blessed national entity in humanity before God. Okay? Let's consider some of those passages this morning, beginning with the one right in front of us. Okay? Verse 25. first thing Paul says here is that the plan for Israel is, in fact, the remedy for the church's conceit. Lest you be wise in your own eyes, is what Paul says. Paul's presentation here is primarily directed at the church. And as we considered last time, the special danger of being such a blessed and graced people is that we would fall into the trap that Moses warned the nation of Israel about in Deuteronomy chapter 8. When you come into the land and you receive houses that you did not build and vineyards you did not plant, and you everything about you prospers, beware that you do not forget your place. Beware that you do not forget your God. And do beware that you do not think somehow you deserve this. Beware that you don't develop conceit, arrogance, and so by wander away from your God and all the evils that arise out of a lofty heart before God. Okay? The church, Paul is giving us that same warning. And so he says, verse 25, I do not want you to be unaware. In other words, what I'm about to tell you, you probably wouldn't know if you just kind of looked around and used your natural powers of observation. If you looked around and saw what is happening in history, you would say, oh, God is through with the Jews. There is no possible way. Now, there is a national entity in the promised land at the present time, the nation of Israel. Fascinating work of God. It'll be interesting to see in time what God is doing with that particular physical nation at this point. But is that a believing nation? Have they embraced their Messiah? Is their Messiah ruling as king among them? No. So this does not fulfill directly the prophecies we're going to look at or what Paul is talking about here. It's just an interesting development. I do not want you to be unaware, though, Israel is unbelieving. It would seem they have no place in God's future plan. But Paul says, but there is a mystery here, brothers. And lest you be wise in your own eyes and you forget that, let me tell you about it. Their hardening, their blindness, their unbelief is only partial. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, meaning a temporary hardening. When will that go away? Don't look at me. Look at the text. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There is a partial hardening. There's a blindness over them. But it will only last until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. There will come a day when Israel's blindness will be lifted. That day, obviously, will be in the very last time, because when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, well, what else is God to do in the world? So we're talking about a kind of miraculous work of God in the very last days that His final plan for Israel will be recognized. And until that time, it'll seem like we'll scratch our heads and say, I don't think so. I don't see any way this is coming about. It'll stay this way in total until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. Okay? So in that sense, we in the church need to recognize this. And let this truth be a remedy for our potential conceit. Let's ask the question, what does he mean then in verse 26 when he says, in this way, all Israel will be saved? All Israel, we got to identify what is he talking about? Who's all Israel? There's three views that have been put forward primarily throughout the church. Okay, we can just immediately dismiss just Israel, regardless of whether they believe or not. I mean, that doesn't even makes sense. He's already cut that off in verse 23 and 24. So three views have been understood or put forward by the church. One is that Israel is, in fact, the church. And we contemplated this a few weeks ago. Has the church just entirely replaced Israel? Israel's gone. And when the scripture uses Israel, it just means the church. This was promoted much in the past. And one of the primary proponents of this was John Calvin. And so even though today, there's very few who actually consider this a realistic biblical interpretation because it has hardly anything to support that in Scripture. Because Calvin is so respected and he's still so read for so many other reasons, this just kind of keeps getting proliferated around. And so is Israel the church? And that's one view. Is all Israel here? Is that just the believing remnant of those Jews who have come into the church over the ages, and they would then constitute all Israel? Or maybe in the last day, God will bring a whole lot of Jews to come into the church at the very last hour. Is that what Paul means here by all Israel? I would just say most who take this view give actually no place for Israel as an actual national entity, but just kind of lump the church, the Jews in with the church, essentially. Okay, so it's kind of a variation of, well, Israel's not exactly the, I mean, the church isn't exactly Israel, but Israel's just going to get all brought into the church. Okay, the third view is that Israel here, all Israel, is actually the unbelieving, presently unbelieving nation of Israel as a whole. All the Jews in the world, even at the present time. That's, or at least in a future day, that's what Paul is talking about. So which one's right? Why is it important that we even worry about it? Because this is the culmination of Paul's defense of the gospel. And so we must understand as best we can, what is Paul talking about? Okay. So the question is, which definition of Israel matches Paul's presentation here and the rest of the scripture? Okay. So just a few lines of evidence. I'll let you just peruse back through this chapter, but I just want to point out a few things in this chapter. First, Paul began in verse 1 by, when he uses the term Israel, he says, "I ask then, has God rejected his people?" Okay, this is the one he's talking about, his people. Well, you would think he's rejected them because they're so unbelieving. That's who I'm talking about. I myself am one of them. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So we're talking about ethnic Israel, the national flavor of this group of people. And then all the way through this chapter, he keeps that. In verse 24, he speaks of these natural branches, unbelieving, versus spiritual branches, believing. So when Paul talks about all Israel separate from the church, he's talking about the natural branches who are presently in unbelief. Then as he gets into verse 25, and this little section here, he uses the term Israel and he distinguishes them from the Gentiles. He doesn't use believing Israel versus unbelieving Israel. He says Israel versus Gentiles in verse 25. He uses the term Israel very plainly, speaking of all of them as a total entity in verse 26. He uses the term Jacob in verse 26 in the quote from Isaiah 59. He refers to them. I will, and verse 27, this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul's not pointing to individuals in the church. He's pointing to individuals outside of the church. Okay? He says he will make a future covenant with them. This will be my covenant with them. It's not presently with them. So the question is he talking about people who are in the church or coming into the church? There's already a covenant. The new covenant is enjoyed by the church. He's talking about a covenant made with a people that are not that part. He calls them, verse 28, enemies of the gospel. This can't be referring to the remnant. And then in verse 30 and 31, he refers to them as disobedient. Okay, so the referent here, I would just say, from this immediate context in Paul's mind, is not those Jews who are coming and will come into the church, but those who are presently enemies of the gospel, and yet in the future they'll be recipients of this special, mysterious work of God in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. All Israel, Jacob. Who is that? It is that third category. It is unbelieving nation as a whole. But does the rest of Scripture support that interpretation? And we always have to ask that question as well. So let's see what Paul points to as far as what the rest of Scripture says. And he points to an Old Testament quote there in verse 26 and 27. Really kind of, I would say not a direct quote, but Paul kind of combines together Isaiah 59, verse 20 and 21, and Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 in this statement. And what does he say? The deliverer will come. A new thing. He doesn't say the deliverer has come. Paul takes this passage out of the Old Testament context, brings it into the New Testament context, and says there will still be a future fulfillment of that Old Testament. So you get what he's saying? Paul's saying a deliverer will come. It wasn't fulfilled in the return from the Babylonian Empire, Babylonian captivity. Paul says that's a still future expectation. He will come from Zion. It's a term for Jerusalem, centered in Jerusalem. Whether Paul's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, as it does in Hebrews chapter 12, or talking about the earthly Jerusalem, as the prophecies refer to in Zechariah 12 and 14. We'll look at a couple of those in a minute. Either way, the deliverance of Israel is via the Messiah's personal presence in and through Jerusalem, Zion. What will he do? What does the text say? He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. He will take away their sins. This is a spiritual renewal that he will do among them. The salvation of verse 26 is not just physical, but it's spiritual, eternal. Okay? It will be physical also for them at that time, but it is first and foremost spiritual and eternal. And that is that dual component is from the Abrahamic covenant is repeated in the new covenant, both immediate, physical, tangible, and spiritual and eternal. And he says, my covenant with them. As I said, Paul reaches back into the Old Testament, plucks out from the great treasure trove of all the statements of God's promises to future Israel, and he plucks this one out, brings it forward, and plops it down right here and says, yeah, God's already initiated the new covenant through Jesus. And church, you are enjoying that. But the full fulfillment of that new covenant is not just for the church, but also for the Jews. And that is a future expectation for them. And he will, in fact, do it. And this will be my covenant with them. And so Paul, by grabbing one of these Old Testament prophecies and planting it right here, as it were, in the marketplace, as he's out declaring the gospel, he silences the scoffers who say, well, what about Israel, Paul? And Paul says, well, let me tell you, the prophecies that God made to them, I'm going to plant it right here in the marketplace and say that prophecy is going to be fulfilled in the future for them. This is the promise of God. But he not only does it for the scoffers in the marketplace, he takes that same prophecy and plants it right here in the middle of the church. And says, look, church, so that you will not be conceited and wise in your own eyes and too narrow your focus and kind of grow proud at it as if God is going to fulfill his promise for you, but not for the Jews, because they're just so bad. No, no. God is going to fulfill his promise for the Jews. Look, don't be conceited thinking you are the only thing in God's plan. Yes, God loves you especially. God has sent his Messiah for you particularly. And you are a treasure in his eyes, and he will fulfill all his good promises to you. But he will also fulfill all his good promises for the nation of Israel. And they are precious in his eyes, even though they have spurned him and rejected him and caused his name to be shamed among all the nations. Yet his love for them is, as verse 29 says, irrevocable. How is that actually going to happen, though? Well, let's look at the rest of the scripture. God's plan for the nation of Israel. Number one, I put blanks on the outline. It's on the back of your outline if you're tracking along there. God's plan for the nation of Israel in the present time is evangelization. If you can spell that word without looking on the screen, you're good. Meaning we evangelize, we share the gospel with the Jews. We don't disregard them. Matthew chapter 24 says the gospel will be proclaimed in all the world. But Romans chapter 11 says that Paul, in verses beginning of verse 11 down through verse 15, and particularly verse 13, I'm speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order that somehow I might make my fellow Jews jealous and then save some of them. Throughout the history of the church, the faithful church, I guess I'll say, there's always been an understanding from this passage that we cannot disregard the Jews in our evangelization efforts, and we probably ought to be giving them special attention in our evangelization efforts because they are so precious to God. Okay, so that's the first part of his plan in the present and in the future. And the second part of his plan is tribulation. If you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. God has a time marked out in history for not just the tribulation on this earth, but particularly tribulation for his people. After stating in verse Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, that the gospel of the kingdom would be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations and the Jews, then the end will come. And so he begins to speak particularly about how that end will come. And so he says, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Go back to Daniel, understand what we're talking about here. It's the abomination of desolation in the very temple in Jerusalem, desecrating that temple, the Jewish temple. Then let those who are in any nation of the world. Is that what it says? It doesn't. It says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop, because this will be, verse 20 or verse 21, a great tribulation such as it's not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, never will be. And if those days hadn't been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Where does all that begin? With the Jews. There will be tribulation for the Jews. Jeremiah chapter 30, I won't take us there, but says this will be a time of distress for Jacob's people. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is particularly for the Jews, though God has other purposes in that great time of tribulation in the future for the whole world. Daniel chapter 12, turn there with me. Daniel, we're gonna get your fingers happening in the Old Testament here. Daniel chapter 12. And my dear wife is going to bring me my glasses for the second service today. So I'm having a hard time seeing this text in front of me. At that time, after this grand prophecy of the history and the movement of nations that is revealed to Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, Daniel, and there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation until that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Continues on through the rest of that chapter. Tribulation. The third part of the grand plan of God for the nation of Israel is protection. Revelation chapter 12, verse 13 to 16. I'll let you look at that, but turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. In the Old Testament, the next to last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah, just before Malachi, just before Matthew. Zechariah chapter 12, and I just want to read this portion, just to get the grand scope. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. So Jerusalem is going to be attacked, but it's not going to turn out very well for those who do. middle of verse 3, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it on that day, declares the Lord. I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. They shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David, the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. The house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against the church. Now, against Jerusalem. Protection, but also purging. Next chapter in Zechariah, Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this one-third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name after that process, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Ezekiel chapter 20, so back towards the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel chapter 20 further describes this purging process. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33, as I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you're scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Ah, the covenant. But not all of them. Verse 38. I will purge out the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I'll bring them into the land where they sojourn. I'll bring them out of the land in which they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Okay, so not only a purging effect, but also a purifying effect. Isaiah 59, the passage Paul quotes, I will take away their sins. I will banish ungodliness from them. Jeremiah, so turn back from Ezekiel, one book further back in the Old Testament. Ezekiel or Jeremiah chapter 31. The actual statement of the new covenant promise itself, but I want you to listen to who it's given to, and I want you to listen to the effect it is going to have. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the church. Now, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, the Mosaic covenant. Though I was a husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, hey, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Has God yet fulfilled this promise to the house of Israel and the house of Judah? No. It is still yet future for them. What about the Jews? This is what's waiting for them. Praise God. He will purify them. Zechariah 12. I have to point you to Zechariah 12. It's one of those beautiful verses in all the scripture. So go there with me. Zechariah 12. again, back to the very end of the New Testament, in this same portion that we were looking at in Zechariah earlier, Zechariah 12, verse 10, as he is finishing this statement, on that day I will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, the very next statement he says is, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy I will give them, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Who's the one they pierced? It is the Savior himself, their own Messiah. And they will weep over him and mourn over him and what they did to him. Verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and their uncleanness. God gives them the Spirit of grace to cause them to mourn over him, and then he cleanses them. Is that not just exactly what he did for us? And then in the end, there will be promotion. Zechariah 14, I'll just point to this particular one, verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Booths. This is after all is said and done. And the King has returned and is reigning there on the throne in Jerusalem. And if any of the families, verse 17 of the earth, do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, go up to Jerusalem. That city will be established as a chief of all the cities. And all the people that dwell in that land will be people of the King. If they don't go up to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be no plague. There shall be a plague which the Lord afflicts the nations of those who do not go up to the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment on Egypt and the punishment on all the nations who do not go up to Israel and to Jerusalem to worship the God there. You're like, whoa. I thought there was no place. At the present time, there is not. But when the King returns, he will establish the full fulfillment of the promise he made to Abraham, to David, to establish the King on his throne forever. And glorious will be that throne in the sight of all the nations. And they will bring their gifts into it. So many other prophecies to consider. But ultimately, if you talk about promotion, you just have to look back at our text. The deliverer will come from Zion in Romans 11. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant with them. And all those promises that go with it when I take away their sins. Read the portions that I did not read out loud. Read them and glory in them. What's the takeaway here for us? Let me point to three things. One, be humbled by God's rich relationship with Israel. He has a rich relationship with the church, but he also has a rich relationship with Israel. And just be humbled by that. That's the point of our text. Second, be intrigued to explore further in the rich treasure trove of prophecies in the Old Testament and New. What will God's plan be? Just be intrigued. I hope you are. And glory when you read it. And then be comforted that God's purposes for Israel are, in fact, his purposes for the church also. This is his plan for the church, that we would be evangelized individually, that we would go through tribulation and trouble in this world as we are faithful to him, but that he will protect us from the evil one as we do. He will purge us and the evil from among us. He will purify us in the process of both the trouble and the purging. And in the end, he will promote us to his glory forever. God does just have one story.
even if it's running on two parallel paths. Let's rejoice in that. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of you. How unsearchable are your judgments. How inscrutable are your ways. Who of us has known the mind of the Lord? Who have been your counselor to give you this plan? Who has given a gift to you that we might be repaid? No, it is not that way. For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing, "Great is thy faithfulness."